or in Luke chapter 15. Jesus' ministry is well underway. The people are amazed at what he says and also at the things that he does. And as his ministry has been progressing, we saw last week that he's been experiencing larger and larger crowds. And as this began to happen, he started challenging the crowds. We saw this last week at the end of chapter 14. He started challenging them about what it really means to follow him. He says if they want to be disciples, they better learn to love him first above everybody else. He ought to be number one. And in fact, they need to learn to take up their cross. They need to endure difficulty because it's not easy to follow Jesus. Now, that's not exactly the kind of things that you want to say to a crowd to make them stay. I mean, maybe you should say, and a free lunch after service, you know, and we'll give $500 a week to everyone who follows Jesus, you know, or something. Well, I could see doing something like that, and then you get a crowd. But Jesus is not about doing that. And in fact, as he says these difficult things, the crowd, the nature of the crowd changes. And we see that happen in chapter 15, verse 1. It says in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were Jewish men who were employed by the Romans to collect taxes from their fellow Jews. Remember that the Jews in Israel are living under the occupation of the horrible, mighty empire of Rome. And Rome wants their penny. They want their taxes. And so what they do is they hire fellow Jews to squeeze the tax money out of the other Jews. And the tax collectors were not just allowed to collect the basic tax, but they were allowed to take as much as they want. And so if they look at you and they think, well, you could probably pay a little more, they'll say, well, then you have to pay $5,000 instead of the $500 that you owe, you know, and you would have to do this. As a result of this, the other Jews considered them horrible, bad people. They were considered traitors among the people of Israel. Now it says that it was tax collectors and sinners. The term sinners is a bit more of a generic term. And it might describe Jews who did not keep the law of Moses. They could be considered sinners. But it's also used to describe non-Jews, Gentiles, who the religious Jews thought the Gentiles were completely unsavable. They're just totally lost. In fact, they thought the only reason God created Gentiles was to have fuel to feed the fires of hell. That's their only purpose, is just to burn up in hell, you know. That's the way some people considered the Gentiles. By the way, how many of you in here are not Jewish? You are Gentiles. Most of you should be raising your hands. It's not a trick question. It's not a trick question. So the idea is that according to the religious people of Jesus' day, they were thinking that you're just set for hell. And there's no chance of heaven for you. Now keep in mind, Jesus has been talking about what it means to truly follow him. He had said, whoever does not bear up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And as he lays out this truth, this is the group, tax collectors and sinners. This is the group that comes a little closer to him. Isn't that interesting? I would think that they would be among the people who would just say, well, forget it. I think sometimes some of us make the mistake of sugarcoating the gospel a little. We'll tell people, well, you know, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll go to heaven and he'll fix all your problems and your life will be wonderful and everything will be good. Well, you know, you are kind of lying to them, don't you? Because you will go to heaven and yes, Jesus will help you, but he's not going to fix all of your problems. He will help you through your problems and he will use your problems to change you, but he's not going to take all your problems away. He has no intent of doing that. And so some of us, we make a mistake. And yet these people, the tax collectors and the sinners, these are the people that have seen it all, that have done it all. They've tasted every wine. They've shot up every drug. They've tried all kinds of messy things, sexual, disobedient, horrible things. and they know that life is empty. And these people hear somebody challenging them to live for a cause, to live for Jesus, and they step up. I think some of the people that we have connection to, I don't think you should shy away from challenging them of what it is to follow Jesus, because people are looking for something to live for. And I've got to tell you, the thing to live for is Jesus. Amen?
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 Amen.
Yeah, it means you're supposed to say it louder. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, we ain't much of an amen church, are we? Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He receives sinners and eats with them. One scholar writes this. He says, "In the Mideast today, as in the past, a nobleman may feed any number of lesser needy persons as a sign of his generosity, but he does not eat with them. However, when guests are received, the one receiving the guests eats with them. The meal is a special sign of acceptance." In the culture of that day, to eat with someone was an act of actually becoming one with them. This is the way they saw it. You'd sit down at a table, typically with a common bowl in the middle, kind of like a big bowl of salsa or a soup or a sauce or hummus or something. The host would take a big chunk of bread, pull off his chunk of bread, hand the loaf to the rest of the next person, and everybody would take a hunk of bread. The hunk of bread is your eating utensils. You didn't have knives and forks and spoons. You ate by scooping up the stuff with the bread. So you take a big scoop of hummus, or you take your chips and you dip it in the salsa, you know, like that. And so, and as you eat, you're all eating from the same lump of bread, the same loaf of bread. You're all scooping up from the same bowl of hummus or stuff like that, you know. We kind of get it because there's people in my family that when we go out to Don Jose's, I don't want to sit across from them because I know they double dip, you know, don't point to him. You know, they double dip, you know, and so I want to make sure they got their own salsa, right? You know, I'm just teasing. Because, see, this idea, we kind of get it. Eating together in that day was becoming one with someone. And for a good Jew, it was disastrous to think that you were becoming one with sinners. And yet Jesus astounds these men because he not only spent time with sinners, he actually eats with them. And it says the Pharisees and the scribes complained. And the lesson I want to pull out of this is this, friends. Learning to spend time with sinners. When you first became a Christian, it's not uncommon that you are so excited about following Jesus that you turn to all your friends and you start telling them about Jesus. You know, and some of your friends look like this, you know, because that's kind of how some of us got saved. We were kind of looking, we're part of that group. And so you turn to those people and you realize what Jesus has done. He's forgiven you, and you want all these people that you care about to get the same thing, that you want them to know Jesus. And so you share with them. But, you know, it's not uncommon that once you've been a believer for a few years, you start looking like that. You start looking like church people. And you begin to have fewer and fewer friends that are unbelievers. And you know, don't kick yourself too much over this, because that's kind of natural as you grow, as Jesus changes you. And you start finding that you've got a new family here at church. And so that's kind of a natural thing. The problem comes, friends, when you start feeling so comfortable with people at church that you stop reaching out to your friends that don't know Jesus. Because then you've become a Pharisee. I have a story. I've told this a few times before. Some of you know this story. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He's brilliant, kind of esoteric, and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to the students, but are not quite sure how to go about it. So, one day, Bill decides to go there. He walks in with no shoes, his jeans, his t-shirt, and his wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, people are looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer and closer to the pulpit when he realizes there are no seats. So he just squats down and sits right down there on the carpet. Now, that might be the way you can do it in a college fellowship, but I got to tell you, they've never seen that before in this church. By now, the people are really uptight, and the tension in the air is thick. About this time, the pastor realizes that from way at the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way toward Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s. He's got silver gray hair, a pocket watch. He's a godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane. And as he starts walking toward the boy, everyone's saying to themselves, well, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and his background to understand some college kid on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent, except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The people are thinking, the pastor can't even preach the sermon unless the deacon does what the deacon's going to do. And now they see the elderly man drop his cane to the floor. And with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he won't be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the pastor gains control, he says, what I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. But what you have just seen, you will never forget. Friends, I hope that we will never be a church that complains about spending time with tax collectors and sinners. That's what Jesus likes to do. Verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, let's talk a little bit, give you some, share some Middle Eastern customs that are kind of helpful to know about this. If someone was wealthy enough to own 100 sheep, that's actually somebody that's pretty wealthy. And if somebody actually owns 100 sheep all to himself, he probably would have hired somebody else to do the shepherding. Or else maybe have some lower member of the family do the work than the actual shepherding. So the average family, if they own sheep, would maybe own 5 to 15 animals. So it's more likely that several families of the community have pooled their animals together into a community flock, and though this particular shepherd might feel the responsibility for the whole flock, he may only own maybe 40 animals or something like that. I just want to so that you kind of have this idea correct. So, and it says, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Now, don't think that the shepherd is leaving the 99 all by themselves, and that a wolf could come in and just destroy the flock and everything because he was irresponsible and left the entire 99. One scholar named Kenneth Bailey writes this. He says, I have never seen in Syria, Palestine, or Mesopotamia a flock attended by a single person. Two and even three shepherds are commonly employed. When one sheep is lost and the shepherd goes to seek it, the other shepherd takes the flock home. So just to kind of bring balance, in case you're wondering, that kind of sounds kind of like stupid to just leave the 99 for the one. No, he's probably got one or two other buddies that will take care of the rest of them. Verse 5, and when he has found it, this lost sheep, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, it says when he comes home, see, he doesn't go back to the wilderness, because he knows that his co-laborer is going to take the rest of the flock home, because that's what you do at night. Is that the flock, and so he knows where the flock is going to be, so he goes home. The one thing I want to pull out in verse 5, it says, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when a sheep is lost, it will lie down helplessly and refuse to budge. It will just plop down. Another thing I'd forgotten about first service is that sometimes sheep, especially if their wool's a little bit long, if they fall over, they actually can't get themselves back up. They will just lay there on their back and wiggle their legs. And you got maybe a day at most to find them before they die. But they will they can't get themselves back up. And those are called cast sheep. So it's not uncommon when a sheep is lost, it will just lie down and just lay there. And if the shepherd is going to get the sheep home, it's very common that he will have to put the sheep on his shoulders and carry it all the way home. The shepherd isn't upset that he has to carry the sheep. You stupid idiot sheep, why did that carry you all the way home? You're just a bad sheep. You know, why got to get rid of this sheep? In fact, I think we'll have lamb stew this tonight. You know, what an idiot sheep. No, he's rejoicing all the way home, because he's found his lost sheep. The lesson I want to talk about, I'm calling it carry them. You know, in this parable, who does the shepherd represent? It represents Jesus. That's the main focus. And Jesus is spending his time with sinners because he's looking to bring lost sheep home. He's trying to get this through the stupid Pharisees' heads. This is what he's doing. He's a shepherd looking for the lost sheep. And he even rejoices while he carries the sheep on his shoulders. He carries them. I have a video.
Come on!
There's actually a lot of parallels in that picture with what we're talking about. You see, did you hear Samwise talking to Frodo about home, about the Shire, the taste of strawberries and cream? It's reminding him of home, because this is where we eventually want to go. We want to go home. And Frodo is all caught up with the evil. All he can see is the evil, because he's caught. And Samwise knows what Frodo needs to do. You know the story, the ring, and then all the Mordor, and all that, and all that kind of stuff, you know. And it's something that Frodo has to do. There's something that Frodo has to do. And Samwise can't do that for him, but he can carry him. That's what a shepherd does. When you find someone that's lost, perhaps you and I ought to be willing to put them on our shoulder and to carry them home. I appreciate that some of you love to pass out tracts to unbelievers. We've got tracts in the back that you're always more than welcome to take and hand out to people. And I think that's a fine thing. That's a wonderful thing. But don't just pass it out and leave them. Every once in a while, you got to be willing to carry somebody. You have to have a relationship with people. You have to connect with them. That's what God's looking for. Shepherds who are willing to find the lost and to bring them home. It takes commitment. It takes time. Don't give up on the lost sheep. Verse 7, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I want to stop and talk a little bit about what repentance is. The Greek word for repentance here is metanoeo. It means to change one's mind. Meta is the word for change. Noeo has to do with your mind. So to change your mind, to repent, to change one's mind for better, to amend with abhorrence one's past sins. In other words, you're so sick of what you've done that you're going to change. I'm going to make amends. That's the idea of repentance. And our English word for to repent means literally to turn around. It's the idea that you're driving in one direction, you stop and you turn around and go the other way. It means instead of running away from God, you turn around and you run to God. This is what repentance is about. But metanoeo isn't just a change of outward behavior, though outward behavior is important. But it has to go a little bit deeper, because it's a change of your mind. It's a change of what the source of your behavior is. It's change from the inside out. A scorpion, being a very poor swimmer, asked a turtle to carry him on its back across the river. Are you mad? Exclaimed the turtle. You'll sting me while I'm swimming and I'll drown. My dear turtle, laughed the scorpion, if I were to sting you, you would drown and I'd go down with you. Now where is the logic in that? Oh, you're right, said the turtle. Okay, hop on. So the scorpion climbs aboard and halfway across the river gives the turtle a mighty sting. And as they both sink to the bottom, the turtle says, do you mind if I ask you something? You said there's no logic in your stinging me. Why did you do it? Well, it has nothing to do with logic, the drowning scorpion said. It's just my nature. I didn't get a single laugh at first service either. That's supposed to mean, I think that's like mildly humorous. Isn't that mildly humorous? Just a little bit? Come on, muy poquito. This is the only laughter you get all service. So laugh a little bit. Let it out. Oh, boy. I got to pick better jokes. I don't know. Actually, this is something to this. Because God's kind of change happens from the inside out. He wants to change. He wants to start by changing your nature. If you want to truly repent, you need a new nature, a new mind. And that's something that only God can do. It only comes when you come to acknowledge that you need Him. Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. when a person's nature has changed, when their mind has truly changed, you ought to start seeing some changes in their behavior. Now, it doesn't mean that it happens automatically. Some people are mistakenly under the idea that I accept Christ in my life and I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm going to just automatically stop smoking. Or I'm going to stop doing all the bad things that I want to change. Well, you know, it may happen that way. But some of you may have to do a little more work. Maybe you should come on Sunday nights to our James gang, which is folks who are learning that they've got some homework to do. We all have to do homework. We all got to work on this. But it starts with a change of nature, with a change in your mind. The Corinthian church is a model of repentance. Paul's first letter to them, he was kind of tough on them because they were really screwing their lives up. And he said some very hard things. This harsh letter that he wrote to them resulted in pain and sorrow to the Corinthians. But when he writes the second letter to them, he says, I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. See, the world has a definition of repentance. The world has the idea that repentance means you go up to somebody and you cry buckets of tears. And you get enough buckets of tears, then they have to forgive you and everything's good. You know what? Tears ain't what it's all about. Tears can be part of it. Sorrow can be part of it. But if it's godly sorrow, it will result in change. And then Paul goes on to give us a great definition of what repentance looks like. He says, just see what this godly sorrow produced in you, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation. I wish I could have time to define all these things. I'm just going to pull out a few of them. This idea of earnestness, the word earnestness carries the idea of speed. And the idea is this. When you realize you've screwed up and you really decide you're going to repent, then you take care of it now. You don't say, well, I'll wait till about a year or two and then I'll fix it with them. No, you take care of it. You take care of it now. Another one I want to talk about is this word indignation, which has to do with your attitude that you become sick of your sin. You know, until you're really, really sick of your sin, you probably aren't motivated to change. You need to understand that you must change. He goes on to say in verse 11, he says, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, such a readiness to punish wrong. You have shown that you have done everything necessary to make things right. This idea of doing everything necessary, our 12-step friends would call this making amends. You make things right. You make things right with yourself. You make things right with the people that you've hurt. You do something about it. This is what repentance looks like. And when one sinner repents, oh my, how the party that goes on in heaven. The rejoicing that goes on. Verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, the woman with the 10 coins, the word for coin, the Greek word is drachma, which is a Greek silver coin that was actually pretty valuable. It was like the equivalent of a whole day's wage. So it might be like a $100 bill or something like that. And when a Jewish girl was married, the custom was is that she would start wearing this headband that had 10 silver coins. It's kind of like wearing a wedding ring, something like that. And so the idea that one of her coins is gone, it's kind of like one of the diamonds has gotten loose and she's lost a diamond in her wedding ring. It's something akin to this. And so she's frantic and she lights a lamp, sweeps the house and searches carefully because ancient houses are pretty dark. Nothing mysterious about this. It's just pretty dark, so you got to get an oil lamp lit so you can look through the house, whether it's daytime or nighttime. Verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. And the word for piece is actually literally the drachma. I have found the drachma which I have lost. She calls and she says, rejoice with me. Just bear with me. There's a little bit of Greek I want to talk about. The word for calls is soon kaleo. It's the word kaleo, to call, and the word, the prefix, which means with, to call together. The word rejoice with is the word kairo, which is rejoice, and again, this prefix, which is tacked. Both words have this prefix on it, the word with. And the reason it just stuck out with me, this kind of hit me. Finding lost things has a connection to community. We're all in this together. The shepherd, when he found his lost sheep, he goes home and he tells his neighbors and his friends. When the woman finds the coin, she tells her neighbors and her friends. You're not in this alone. We're in this together. And in fact, there's even more than just people that are involved. All of heaven is involved in finding lost things. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And the lesson here, the simple thing, is I'm calling it working with heaven. Reaching lost people is not just something that Greg Laurie likes to do. Reaching lost people is not just something that your pastor likes to do. Reaching lost people is something that heaven wants to happen. Remember the story of we saw a few weeks ago about the great feast that God holds, and God wants it to be filled. He wants more people going to heaven. All of heaven wants lost people to be found. So, Christian, let me speak to you Christians. Do you want to be closer to Jesus? Do you want to be closer to God? I think most of you would say yes. You don't. Actually, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I'm going to sucker you into something here, okay? But you want to be closer to God? And friend, learn to get involved with the things that God cares about. And I'll tell you, there is very few things that God cares about more than lost people being found. And when you get involved in this, you're going to find your relationship with Jesus growing. Last thing I want to end with is this, just this question, and that's this. Are you lost? Are you someone who's lost? We've been talking about lost sheep that have wandered away, a lost coin that could not be found. Have you wandered away from the things of God? I got to tell you, I don't know if you realize this from the stories we've been talking about, but if you've wandered away, there's somebody looking for you. Jesus is looking for you. I have a video.
Lost soul is helpless. And therefore, the only hope that a lost soul has to live is if its shepherd will seek it out, find it, and rescue it. Thank you.
Now you'll notice not all sheep need to be carried. Some are willing just to follow.
In Ezekiel chapter 34, God says, "My sheep have become food for all the wild animals since there was no shepherd. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost and bring back the strayed." In fulfillment of this, Jesus said of himself, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Whoever hears my word and believes has crossed over from death to life."
Now, while if you are a lost person, there will be people who will look down their nose at you and point out that you are a sinner, which you are, which I am, which we all are. But pay attention to what Jesus calls the sinner in his story. He calls them one of his flock who's lost. He calls them a valuable coin, which was lost. Yes, you indeed are a sinner, like we all are. But Jesus died to pay for your sins. And yes, you need to repent of your sins. You need to let God help you change, to turn around. And it starts from the inside out. If you want to be found, you need to open your heart to Jesus. Jesus himself said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Open your heart to Jesus, because he's been looking for you. Let's stand. And let's pray. If I could ask everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads for a moment, I would sure appreciate that. Everybody could close their eyes and bow their heads. Because I just want to say a few words to you if you know that you are lost, that you've wandered away from God, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus. And if that's you, and today you understand that he's tugging at you, he's knocking at the door of your heart, and you're ready to say yes to him, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. You could do that tonight at the Harvest Crusade. That's okay. Nothing wrong. It's a wonderful thing. But I want to ask you to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. If you are a lost person who needs Jesus this morning, would you raise your hand? Just between me and you, yes, God bless you. Yes, someone else, yes, God bless you. You need him. You need to come home. Anyone else? Okay. And we're going to pray a simple prayer together. I can't pray the prayer. I can't carry the ring for you, Frodo, but I can carry you. And I'll give you some words. And you have to say the words to him. And the words go like this. You just repeat these words with me. Dear Jesus, I know I am lost. And I need you. I am blown away to hear that you are looking for me. I understand you died for my sins. And so I open up my heart to you. I welcome you into my heart. I want you to dine with me. Be one with me. Help me to change. Help me to follow you. And I'm so glad to know that you've heard this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.